The early church, lesson five, and we're going to be covering John and his disciples. So we are five lessons in, and we're still talking about one of the apostles. I'm not moving very fast. Last week we talked about the post-70 AD world. We talked about Clement. We talked about the teaching of the 12 apostles to the nations, or the document we call the Didache, a fascinating document, really a church manual that we have. It gives us some things we don't have in the Bible anywhere. It actually tells us things we don't find in the apostles' writings. They write with specific goals and aims in mind. But this actually explains, like, how do you do communion? Because church leaders, people of that day, are going to want to know what's the standard practice for these things? What's normal? And how do you do communion? How do you do baptism? Things like that. What's the most important thing? What are the teachings of Christ? Just have a summary of the teachings of Christ and those kind of things. How you deal with traveling apostles and prophets. Very practical things, and kind of a goldmine of very early church information for us. But those were written probably between 70 and 90 AD. We talked about Clement, who wrote maybe in somewhere between 70 and 90 AD. But through all of this time, where Paul has died, Peter has died, James has died, some of the other Christians, especially in the Neronian persecution, have died, the temple's been destroyed, John, the apostle, lives on for a very long time. He had an incredibly long, incredibly fruitful life. He actually outlived Clement, possibly outlived Timothy. This next generation that we're talking about, John's carrying right on through all of that time period and plays a very important role in the early church. If you were to open up your Bibles to, you don't have to because I have it right here. If you were to open up your Bible to 2 John verse 1, because there isn't a 2 John chapter 2, so just 2 John verse 1, he introduces himself as the elder. Well, why would he introduce himself as the elder? Who's the elder? Everybody knew who the elder was. It was John. He's the last of the remaining apostles. And of course, we've already talked about, we'll talk about this more, but elder, pastor, overseer, presbyter, bishop, these words were used very interchangeably. So the apostles referred to themselves as elders. Peter does the same thing. And so he's the elder. He doesn't have to introduce himself any more than that. Of course, we also know in the book of John, he's the disciple who Jesus loved and is referred to in these other ways. What's interesting is that John picks up his pen to write long after the other disciples have written. Peter's gone. Paul's gone. Everything they've written is written. They're already in heaven. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, all these are written, established, circulating among the churches before John picks up his pen to write the Gospel of John. A lot of scholars believe that he wrote it in the 90s. the book of John was written well after. It also accounts for the fact that the book of John sounds different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you've read, I'm sure you have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they sound very similar. They cover a lot of the same material. They kind of follow a similar pattern. Of course, they say different things, and they kind of all corroborate each other in different ways. And it's wonderful that we have this threefold account. But John, he picks up, and, you know, Matthew and Luke, when we want to celebrate Christmas, we go to Matthew and Luke because they start with the nativity. John doesn't start there. He starts in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He has a larger, broader scope. He, of all of the disciples, discusses the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the greatest detail. The controversies that are going to unfold in the church over who is Jesus, what is the nature of Christ, we lean most heavily on John, who wrote most clearly on this. His writings are incredibly important. He also taught men, just like all the apostles did. He had disciples. He had men that he taught and labored with and alongside. And three of those we're going to cover today. Papias, try to cover briefly. Ignatius, incredibly important, and Polycarp. And Polycarp, similar to his mentor, his rabbi, the apostle that he followed, lived a very long and fruitful life. So we have John carrying the apostolic ministry all the way really to the end of the first century. Somewhere around 98, 99, 100 is when they imagine that he passed to glory. And so his disciple, younger disciple Polycarp, goes all the way to 156, the 160s. So in the mid-second century, you've got this apostolic connection 150 years after the birth of Christ. And so that's incredibly helpful for us. And this is such an, I'm laboring over this time period because it's so important. Yeah. It only happened once in history. There's only one span of time where the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth and ministered here. That was unique. That was unique. There's only one span of time in which those who were witnesses of the resurrection, the apostles, would walk this earth and write and teach. It's unique. In the entire 2,000 years of church history, this phase is also unique. Those who were witnesses of the witnesses, those who were taught by the witnesses, those who were taught by those who saw Christ. This is incredibly unique in the history of the church. So, very important for us. So, who is this handsome guy? This is obviously not a picture that was taken of him, but Papias. And they think he lived from 60 to maybe 135 AD. Eusebius, an early church historian, doesn't speak incredibly highly of Papias' genius. More of a simple man. And we'll see probably why he may think that. I'm not sure if that's fair because we really do not have very many writings from Papias, just fragments. We have some of the later church fathers quote him and discuss the things they learned from him, but we don't actually have very much that he wrote, just does not survive. He's interesting in the fact that he stands out among the early church fathers or and those who would come after them, and even those who went before, really, he had a strong, a strong preference for what he called the living word. He didn't really like books so much, didn't trust books so much. And we've talked about the connection, that rabbi-disciple type connection where you want to know what your rabbi thinks. You're hanging on every word, but you're watching, you're following, you're picking up the whole life of the man, not just the words of the man. And in that spirit, Papias was all in on that, and so he wanted something personal. He wanted to hear from those who had spoken with the apostles. He didn't trust the letters as much or books. He wasn't into books. He wanted to hear from someone. So every time, and he actually lived, so he lived in Hierapolis. And he would have known Philip and Philip's daughters who prophesied. And some of the things that he talked about, he would have spoken with, known them, been well acquainted with them. And so anyone that he would have known in this time period, he speaks of this, anyone who had been with one of the apostles, he wanted to sit down and draw out, what'd they say? You know, what'd you learn? What else did you hear about Jesus? What else did you hear about his life? He's just soaking up everything that he can. But with his suspicion or lack of preference for the written word, we find that Papias gives us some interesting testimony of the things that take place. We have things, a parable of Christ that's not recorded in the scripture. It's interesting. It's like, he talks about in the future there will be, all these vines, and every vine will have 1,000 branches, and every branch will have 1,000 twigs, and every twig will have 1,000 leaves, and everything, and there'll be thousands and thousands of gallons or meters of, wine that flow from this. And it sounds a little exaggerated. It sounds a little exaggerated, the kind of thing that can happen when you have oral tradition going around. And maybe especially when you have such a high esteem for the things that you're talking about. You may add a little extra glory to what you're talking about. So we have some of those things, and as we read them, Judas. You know, we know Judas was a bad guy. But when you read his account of Judas, you're kind of like, you said he was so overweight, he couldn't go through a doorway that a gate that a chariot could drive through. You know, and it talks about his head not almost being able to fit through. It's just he's a little exaggerated when he comes to some of the stories that he's telling. Now, he may very well be communicating an accurate, a basically accurate fact with some extra zest there. But from him, we learn, as many of the early church fathers believed in the millennium, the literal millennium, and some very helpful information comes down to us about Mark and his writing of the gospel, that he learned it from Peter. And as we, if you have studied the different documents, and it's very helpful to have this information. It makes a lot of sense to believe that, to realize that Mark and Peter were such companions, that he wrote down everything that he learned from Peter, but maybe not in as orderly a fashion as the others, and so it would account for some of the things not being laid out linearly in the same way. Very helpful information, if it's accurate. And so that's Papias. But it should highlight for us the importance of the fact that the foundation of our faith rests on a written document. And we should especially appreciate that in light of some of these things that we see with Papias, because in a written document, we can clarify. You have a paper trail. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of written documents about our faith out there through the church fathers, through and for the text of Scripture itself in particular. We have 5,000 to 6,000 Greek manuscripts, 5,000 to 6,000 ancient Greek manuscripts. That is just light years beyond any other ancient book as far as its attestation. They come from different parts of the world. And if you add the different translations in, you have about 25,000 copies or parts of copies of the New Testament to compare with one another to see what we have in our Bible stand the test. Is it true? Was it accurately transmitted? And we can see with an embarrassment of riches that what we have in our Bibles was accurately transmitted to us. And when someone's changed it or left something out, it stands out because you can compare it to everything else that's been written about it. So that should highlight the importance of the writtenness of the foundation of our faith that we have in the Scriptures. So, Ignatius of Antioch, a very interesting, very important, very controversial character in the early church, 35 to 107. He was referred to himself as, I'm going to say this wrong, Theophorus, the God-bearer. Theophorus, the God-bearer. That's how he introduces himself when he writes to the seven letters that we have to the churches. And it's interesting that these nicknames, these titles, were normal at that time. He actually I think it's Polycarp, refers to Ignatius, and he refers to Timothy, the Christ-bearer. And so you have Ignatius, the God-bearer, and you have Timothy, the Christ-bearer, taking Christ to the nations, bearing Christ within their heart, bearing God within his heart. The tradition of the early church is that Ignatius was the young child that was taken up into Christ's arms when the disciples had tried to hinder the children from coming to Christ. We don't know if that's true. It might be completely apocryphal, but it seems to be pretty consistent that that was the idea and that was the belief, that he was that young man. when Jesus blessed the children and told them that of such to such belonged the kingdom of heaven. He was converted at a young age, and he became bishop of Antioch in AD 68. So a lot happened around that year. You've got Peter has died, Paul has died around that year, and he becomes bishop of Antioch, we believe, on the testimony of Jerome from that year, and to AD 107. So he has a pretty long ministry in this one city of Antioch. And now Antioch, if you remember, is a very important city in the Christian church at this time. The mother church had been Jerusalem, right? The mother church had been Jerusalem. The next church, the church where the missionary journeys had been launched, the church where Christians were first called disciples, was Antioch. This was an incredibly important, and in the early church, as far as the early church was concerned in these years, it was ancient. It was ancient. It was credited to Peter as one of the apostles that founded the church there. Paul, Barnabas launched their missionary journeys from there, returned there. Paul and Silas, all these missionary journeys are to and from Antioch. It has the more Jewish center was Jerusalem, the more Gentile missionary center was Antioch. Well, through most of his ministry, he lives through the destruction of the temple into the next years. After Jerusalem, what becomes the most ancient, trusted church in the ancient world? It would have been Antioch, and continues to be for years and years and years into the future. Antioch is incredibly important. It seems that maybe Antioch is the place where things do develop and things unfold. It is, as I said, in the book of Acts, Christians. Where'd that title come from? The disciples. Disciples existed long before they were called Christians, but they were called Christians first in Antioch. And we're going to see some other things that were seem to be associated there. Oh, yeah, that's a place where it's reported that they believe Peter taught in Antioch. So what do we actually have from Ignatius? Well, we have seven letters that are written from him. We don't know a ton about his life and ministry, except that he seems to have been an incredibly faithful man in an incredibly important city. But really, silence. Other than that, we just don't know details or any significant events until he is taken to die in Rome. And we believe to be fed to the animals in the arena there. And he writes these seven letters. He writes letters basically on his journey from Antioch to Rome. He goes through Asia Minor, stops in places like Ephesus and Philippi. Philippi is where Polycarp is. And he, as he goes, he writes these letters, and he tries to strengthen the churches there. And so what is it that we find in Ignatius? We find him urging believers to faithfulness. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Only let us be found in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus unto the true life, for whom I bear about these bonds, these spiritual jewels." A man in chains, on his way to his martyrdom, and he's urging the believers to faithfulness. And what does he call the shackles that bind him on his way? Spiritual jewels. Spiritual jewels. It reminds me of a verse we're going to look at towards the end where Paul says the Lord always caused him to walk in triumphal procession, even in his sufferings. And this was a triumphal procession. It was as if you get the flavor from these letters, as if he is on a victory march. As if he is on a victory march. Find some very helpful things in this. Oh, this is another quote I forgot I had here. "Let us therefore do all things as those who have him, Jesus, dwelling in us, that we may be his temples, and that he may be in us as our God." And this is one of the things that stands out in the New Testament and in these early believers, the idea of our union with Christ, our unity with the Lord Jesus Christ as his temple, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The reality of that was so real to them. The things that John had taught. He was a disciple of John, right? Wasn't it John that taught the vine and the branches, and that we could do nothing without him? It's him in us and us in him. It's his word remaining in us that causes us to bear fruit. And apart from that, there's nothing that we have. Our life is completely found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this all throughout his letters and others as well. Some very helpful things that we find to our faith from a very early source. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others that disagree with John on the deity of Christ. And actually, the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular do some of their own translating work to make this a little bit easier. But one of the things that's very helpful is to be able to go back to these early church fathers and say, well, what did they believe about Christ? What did they believe about some of these doctrines that are important to us? And listen to what he says on the deity of Christ. Jesus was both made and not made, God existing in flesh, true life in death, both of Mary and of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was made in the sense of his body. His body was real, human flesh, and not made in the sense of his divinity and his eternal existence in the bosom of the Father. And so from Mary, yes, a real physical human body and human nature, and from God, the only begotten Son from all of eternity. And those type of things are sprinkled all throughout. The one of the challenges in trying to teach this class is I get to read the material, and you know, it'd be great to just settle down into one of these passages, into one of these letters, and try to unpack them. And how much do you leave out? And how do I give you guys a flavor of what's there and the riches of what's there without getting bogged down and spending, you know, 7 weeks or 8 weeks in one letter? So I mean, look at how long it takes Pastor Joel to go through, you know, Ephesians. And we're getting ready to start Romans today. And it takes a long time to unpack one of these books. There's a lot there, a lot said. And so these early letters from these men are very important and full of great. So I'm really just trying to point you guys in the right direction here. So one other thing that we have is, we mentioned this last time, the development of the language used in the early church with regard to the leadership. If you read Paul and Titus and Timothy, and you understand the synagogue worship of the day when the early church started, and you read Clement and you read the Didache, what are you going to see as far as the structure of the church? Well, you've got two things. You've got this overseer slash elder position. And those terms are used to refer to everybody in leadership, from the apostles to the Timothys and the Tituses to the people that were appointed by Timothy and Titus. The words are very flexible. There's not a real concrete usage there for these words. And so you have that, and you have deacons, you know, elders and deacons, or bishops and deacons, overseers and deacons. The Greek word behind them is episkopos and presbyter. Okay, so from episkopos, we get overseer and bishop. That's what I mean. So sometimes I use those words all together. But episkopos is overseer or bishop, and presbyteros is presbyter or elder. And the older traditions, the word priest came from that. So that's where they got that word. So bishops, presbyters, and deacons are what we see clearly articulated in the writings of Ignatius. So as far as the hierarchical structure of the church, he's the first one not to refer to just two groups. He refers very clearly, very adamantly to three: bishop, elder, deacon. And this is a development in the language of the church. It's not original. It's not from the beginning, but it is a development. Now, good development, bad development is something people debate quite a bit. But development, I want us to see that development in the language and the understanding and even in the structure of the church isn't wrong. It's not something that didn't happen in the apostolic times, and it's not something you could not. It's necessary. It's necessary as the church grows. When the church was started, you had 12 apostles. That was the leadership, right? Well, then you have the men that they ordain as elders and presbyters under them. in the different synagogue style locations. And as the gospel is going all over the world, you've got these pockets of believers meeting with the structure that's been handed down to them and given to them. And so you've got believers meeting with basically a synagogue style structure and setup and liturgical situation going on. And you've got this twofold hierarchy. But then you've got the apostles too. And everyone knows the apostles are the witnesses of Christ and the connection to Christ. And then you've got, you know, the people that are ordained to continue on the ministry in all these different locations, and then in the deacons there to work with them. And so what seems to be happening to me isn't actually this huge jump in the actual structure of the church. You're getting language that's becoming clearer for what we're talking about. What would you call Timothy? What would you call Titus? The men appointed by the apostles who are given the responsibility of enforcing sound doctrine among all the churches on Crete or in Ephesus or in these different places. Who's that? What's that position? It would be, they just pulled out one of the words. Which one are you going to use? Well, that's the overseer. This is the presbyter. There's the deacons. And that's what we have going on. And one of the things I want to emphasize in this, just because if you're studying this, like, how should we think about this? What's happening in the church? And remember what we talked about at the beginning. The church is growing. Growing things, growing people, start off as, what do you call a beginning person, of a person who's just born?
A baby,
an infant, right? The church is in its infancy, getting up into its toddlerhood here. When things are in that infant stage, when people are, when our kids are, in that infant stage, there are things they will one day be able to do for themselves that they are not able to do for themselves now. Like pretty much everything at the very beginning, right? And so the parental involvement, the authority that the parents represent in the life of a family, society, is one of way more control at the beginning, way more direct involvement doing things for you, whereas in the future, there will come a time where that responsibility is taken up by the child themselves. Initially, there's no child that reads themselves a bedtime story. But eventually, they will be able to read before they go to bed. At this stage, the scripture, I don't want to get into a huge thing on the canon right now, but just stage one, Old Testament, apostles. That's it. That's all you got. Old Testament apostles. Everything they knew about Christ came from the witnesses, came from the men. Everything came from them. Their connection to Christ was through those men. Now, stage two, those men are passing off the scene and putting what they have to say in writing. And it's kind of getting concrete and transmittable, right, to others. And so, but it's incomplete. So you still have that person, that witness, or the connections to the witness, the Ignatiuses, the Tituses, the Timothys. They play an incredibly important role in the early church. You don't have a New Testament canon yet, right? You've got the men and the developing canon. But you will have it one day. Eventually, you're going to have the men, and you're going to have a concrete canon. It's going to have been completed and done. And then eventually, by the time you get to the Reformation, and it's going to go through, I'm just jumping way ahead, I'm just real big jump here, to the Reformation, you've got a printing press, and you've got Martin Luther, and you've got John Calvin, you've got men who recognize things that are being done here in church do not match the Bible. And I've had access to the Bible as a monk, and I realize this isn't matching. I got access to these early church documents and men like Ignatius and Clement and those guys, and I realize what's happening today in church isn't matching. And so we got to get the word out. And the word's gotten out. And now you can, on your phone, have the Bible read to you. You can look up commentaries. You can have preaching. You have all the information there is in the world about the Bible in as many languages as you could possibly want to read it, in as many translations as you could want to have in your hands. So I would submit to you that there's a maturity taking place through the history of the church. And when you're reading Ignatius, and when you're reading these guys, read them in light of that. That there is infancy, and in the infancy, there is a very important role that's still important later on. Parents are always important, and so are grandparents. But there is a responsibility that is handed over time as the child or as the church matures. And maturity, there's two different kinds of maturity. There's the kind of maturity of, you look at someone, you say, that's a mature young man. That's a mature young woman. What we're saying is they're acting mature. They're representing their age level well. They're wise. And then there are teenagers and young men and young women. And they're mature. They're responsible for their actions. But they're not, you wouldn't call them mature. Their actions don't match. So all that to say, I hope I'm making sense here. We are at a mature state in the church. We're grown up. You have access. You have responsibility with the word that you have. But are you mature? Are you acting wisely? Are you acting mature with the responsibility, with the day and age and time in which we live, with the resources we have to know the word of God? Are we acting mature? While we are age-wise, 2,000 years in, mature. Technology-wise, mature. Okay, I spent way too much time on that. But a lot we can learn. And let me make sure. Yeah, we're at the Polycarp. Polycarp. Another disciple, and I already mentioned, he's the one that carries us the furthest into the second century, and he was younger. You'll see here, 69 to 156. So when Ignatius becomes bishop, he's not been born yet. So he's a much younger disciple of John, which is why he's able to carry this apostolic teaching so much further into the next generation. We've got one letter of his to the Philippians, and he lives a long, faithful life. He writes to the Philippians. It's interesting that he actually mentions, actually in both of these guys, it's helpful to see how much of the scriptures that we have that they quote. It's actually one of the ways that scholars have been able to date the scriptures as early as they have. It used to be believed by liberal scholars and many scholars that the Bible was not written until very late. Paul, the writings of Paul didn't come around until the 200 or 300s. Well, nobody believes that anymore because the writings, there is so much scripture quoted in the writings of these men who we know they were early. There's just too many early documents. You can't get away from the fact that from every angle, the scriptures that we have are attested to as very, very early. I've heard, haven't done the research on this myself, but I've heard that 98% of what we have in the New Testament can be drawn from just the writings of these other men who wrote very early. That is an incredible testimony to the historicity and the validity of what we have in our scripture, the trustworthiness of the scripture. He says this, for neither I nor any such one can come up to the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul, who steadfastly taught the word of truth. Ignatius says things like this too. Makes a very clear distinction between himself and the apostles. Yes, they had an authority to guard the church and those kind of things, but they were not apostles. They never claimed to be apostles. They would not even put themselves in the same category as apostles. They would not put their writings in the same category as the apostles. They wouldn't put their lives in any sense in the same category as the apostles. The apostles were at what Paul says. Paul said that Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets of his day were the foundation of this temple that God was building. in the book of Ephesians. So, Polycarp, again, it'd be great to go. The letter to the Philippians is not that long. I would encourage you to go read it. But he also was martyred for his faith. Polycarp was also martyred for his faith. And so living, we don't know exactly how old he was, but he references the number 86. He says for 86 years he had served the Lord. So, you know, how young was he saved? How early did he come to Christ? Where is he counting from? Was he in his 90s? Was he close to 100? Was he 86? Was he basically just saying God had been good to him from his birth? We don't know. But he was an elderly man at this point. And I mean, he's seen the church through a lot of suffering, a lot of persecution. He's known the Apostle John. He's witnessed a lot. He's been faithful for a very long time. A pastor mentioned him when he was covering the church in Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He lived there. He served there. John was not too far down the road in Ephesus. I mean, he was just right in the middle of all of this, but outlived outlived all of them. And finally, he was being sought. I don't remember what the actual occasion was, but they're trying to round up Christians again. This happened, as we know, in the early church. And his location is betrayed, and he's staying at someone's house. He'd been sent there to hide out. He doesn't seem to have really wanted to do that, but he did. And he heard that, oh, they found out where you are today. They're coming. He's like, that's fine. Let him come. He'd had a vision earlier on that his pillow had turned into a flame of fire, and he realized when he got up, he was like, the Lord is destined that I will die by fire. And so that's what he believed the Lord had revealed to him. And so he waited patiently. They all show up, all the guards. He welcomes them. He has them come into the house. He has whoever's house it was, he said, feed all these guys. I mean, can you imagine being the host of that day? You're trying to protect this guy from these guys. The army shows up, and now you got to feed the army. Like, talk about how, stretching your sense of hospitality. But he has them feed the army that's there to take him off to be burned, to be killed. And he's like, while you guys eat, can I pray? I'm like, sure, you can pray. And so he prays for 2 hours straight. He prays for the church. He prays for the world. He prays for everything he can think of. He prays for everybody he's come in contact with. He prays and he prays and he prays and he prays for 2 hours straight. And the guards are sitting there eating, like, what are we going to do? We're taking him to die? This old, kind man who's praying for the world? What are we doing? And it said some of them began to repent of what they were there to do. And so then they gather him up and they take him, some of them now a little less willingly. And some of the guards actually begin to try to say, just offer incense to Caesar. Incense to Caesar. Just do it. It's no big deal. Just do it. And he wouldn't do it. And so then the guards that were trying to fight for him began to get mad at him. They actually end up throwing him out of the chariot when they get there. Depending on which account, he either hurt his shin or dislocated his hip very bad. He gets up and he goes in to see the proconsul, and he stands there. The proconsul has him there. The crowd is there. He's getting ready to make a spectacle of him, and he says, you can be free if you will just offer this incense to Caesar, or something like that. It wasn't that exactly, but basically honor and glorify Caesar. And so he refuses to do it. And he says, you know, you need to deny the atheists, because Christians were called atheists because they didn't worship all the gods. And so he kind of waves his hand at the crowds and he says, away with the atheists, you know, all those guys, away with all of them. And he offers to actually share the gospel with the proconsul there, and he says he doesn't want to, and so it goes on. And finally, the proconsul says this. He says, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent. But he answered, call them then. I love that. Go get them. For we are not accustomed to repent of what is good. Amen. In order to adopt that which is evil. And then he tries another one. Well, maybe the wild beasts weren't scary enough. And he threatens him with fire. I'll burn you at the stake then. And his response to that was, thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment. Why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. That's boldness.
Amen.
That is boldness. That is courage. That is a life in Christ. That is a life that has nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be ashamed of, and nothing to fear in the future. That is a clean conscience. That is what we want. And he dies in actually fairly spectacular fashion. They tried to burn him. He says that he will not have to have his hands tied. He just is going to stand there. This actually has him tied there. He wasn't tied. Maybe that's not him. Maybe I got the wrong picture. But he was not tied. They lit the fire. The fire wouldn't burn him. It's like a gust of wind or something came in. It just went around him and made like this. And so they were, what are we going to do? We'll stab him. And they actually ended up having to put him to death by stabbing him. I don't know if this was Papias type exaggeration. I don't know if that's fair. Maybe Papias wasn't exaggerating. But it actually says enough blood came out from the wound. It actually extinguished the fire. So he's left there, the fire smoldering at that point. And so there's more you can read. It's a well-documented account. The Smyrnians wanted everyone to know how faithfully he had gone to meet the Lord. So what are some things that we can learn? I actually forgot to mention when I was talking about Ignatius, I got carried away. One of the things that stands out of Ignatius is the fact that he was so desirous to die. It was his time, it was his honor, it was his privilege. And he actually, as he's going to Rome, he actually writes a letter ahead to Rome saying, please don't interfere. I want to go. I want the martyr's crown. I want the martyr's crown. And a lot of people have reproached him for that. But he certainly did, and he met the Lord with great courage. So what can we learn from the courage of these men in the face of death? Well, death in Christ is victory. Jesus has so destroyed death. He has so gutted death that there is nothing but victory ahead through the valley of the shadow of death. For believers, listen to what Paul says. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. If you read the context of that, you'll see Paul had faced discouragement. He had faced trouble. He had faced persecution, and he struggled with it. And yet, every step was a step of victory. It was a triumphal procession in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say something like that. He was the aroma of Christ among those who were being saved and among those who were perishing. The aroma was death to death for men like that proconsul and life to life for those who would believe. But he stood as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we do that. May we represent Christ. May we walk in Christ as Ignatius encouraged the believers to do, as Paul encourages us to do, in such a way as it's victory to victory.